should be printed in your bulletin. So we continue our sermon series through Proverbs chapter 8. We're in Proverbs chapter 8. As I read this passage this week, wrestled with it, it wrestled with me. I believe it has some very pertinent information relating to our country and our nation at this time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the portions of the verses that are printed in your bulletin. I won't address every single one of those verses in the sermon. I'll focus on just a few. You'll notice in this passage that there is someone speaking the first person. In the context, it is Lady Wisdom speaking. Lady Wisdom is personified by a woman as she's speaking in the first person about what she offers us as God's people. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. Verse 4, now verse 5. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my pride and my arrogance. Help me and help us to approach your word humbly today, with a teachable spirit. Help us to love what you love. Help us to hate what you hate. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment to navigate the cultural waters and waves that are crashing against us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The week after George Floyd died, 10 of us gathered at the First Presbyterian Church across the street. There were 10 of us, 10 leaders in the community of Bartow. Some of us were pastors. Some were funeral directors. We even had a commissioner there or two. 10 people in the room, 4 were Caucasian, 6 were African American, and we were wrestling with how we should respond as a community to the death of George Floyd. It was very quickly decided that we would need to have a prayer vigil. And so we organized that prayer vigil. We held it in town, and it was well attended. It's always a good thing to pray. Never a bad thing. But as your pastor, I added something that I thought needed to happen. So I think prayer is important. I think prayer is good. But what I think we're missing in our nation is a conversation. Whenever I watch the news, regardless of which news outlet you prefer, I don't see a lot of conversations. I see a lot of arguments and a lot of interruptions. No one's ever given an opportunity to finish a complete thought, to have someone else respond and discuss the issue. I said, I'd like for us to discuss racial relationships in our community. There was silence. I said, for example, I said, I love all of you and I respect all of you in this room at this time. And if there's something that I've done as a leader in this community that has promoted racism or has promoted injustice, I would like to know. Quickly, it was nodded. I'm sure you've never done anything like that. I said, okay, that would be a sin of commission in my theological language. Let's address this question then. Have I as a leader or someone like me as a leader committed a sin of omission that has promoted racism or promoted injustice in our community? In other words, is there something I'm not doing that is unintentionally promoting racism and promoting injustice in our community? There was silence. One individual spoke up and said, Tanner, that's an excellent question. He asked me to repeat the question, so I did, and he wrote it down. I thanked him for affirming my question, and then we sat there in silence, and I said, I'd like to have an answer. No answer was given. So since that time, I've been asking similar questions like that one in conversations with friends. And here's what I've noticed. Some of my dearest, closest friends that are Caucasian, that went to the same elementary school, junior high school, and high school that I attended, quickly accuse me of being a racist, being white privileged, studying history that is whitewashed, and frankly, they're just offensive in their conversation. But it dawned on me this week, you know, I haven't heard anything like that from my friends that are black and are Christians. So this week, I got on the telephone and called up some of my friends that are Christians and happen to be black. And I said, this is going to be really uncomfortable, but will you have this conversation with me? And they agreed. These were the questions I asked them. Number one, what do you see the church in America doing that is promoting injustice? Number two, what do you see me doing that is promoting a lack of justice in our country? Number three, where do you see systemic racism in our country, and if so, how? And number four, I was just curious, what do you think about the discussion about the monuments and Aunt Jemima? By the way, they were all in agreement that Aunt Jemima is the best maple syrup there is. Here is a synopsis of their answers. Number one, it's sad, Tanner, that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in the United States of America. And these are my Christian friends who are black saying this to me. And they say, you know, I don't know why that is. Is it our theology? Is it theological difference? Are they cultural differences? Or have we just not been sincere in loving one another and reaching out to one another? And they said to me, there is equal blame on both sides. Secondly, they said to me, and I was relieved for them to hear, Tanner, in our interactions with you, we've never sensed any racism in you. I said, well, thank you. Would you happen to call my white friends that know me? Number three, they all were in agreement that they did see a form of systemic racism in our country. I said, how so? They said, in the past, it was on the law books. We couldn't vote, we couldn't own land, so forth and so on. They said, but now it's more subtle. They said, to be honest with you, we go before a judge and we do wonder what's really in his heart. Will he give me more of a punishment because he has a hard feeling towards me or someone of my color? Part of it is a lack of trust on our part, but part of it is just a wondering of whether or not it's subtle. Interestingly, they all said what they saw mostly divisive in the country in terms of the justicism was not race, but money. And they said this, as much as we all love football or we all love our own celebrity, if you've got enough money, you can get off and out of nearly anything. When I asked them about the monuments, they all said the same thing. Tearing down a monument's not going to help anything. We should learn our history. Even when history isn't on our side, we should learn from our history. And they thanked me for having the conversation with them. These are difficult waters we find ourselves in today in our country. And I'm fully persuaded that Proverbs chapter 8 provides us the tools and the truths we need to begin navigating these waters. And I believe as we navigate these waters, we need to cling to at least five truths we find in this passage. I will try to go quickly. The first truth we need to cling to is this: there is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. Look at verses 7 and 8 in Proverbs. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. What is wisdom saying? There is right, there is wrong. There is truth, there is error. There is absolute truth. And we learn the absolute truth in God's word. Amazingly, what we've seen in our culture is for years, for decades, people have been saying, oh, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Here's what's been helpful about the discussion about COVID-19 and the discussion about social issues in our country is this. Suddenly, everybody believes there's a right and a wrong. Well, isn't that interesting? There is an absolute truth. But the absolute truth needs to be spoken truthfully and clearly. As Francis Schaeffer said, there is such a thing as true truth. Not just what's true for you or true for me. There's true truth. There's what's truly true. And we find that in the Word of God. That's what he says in verse 8. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. Here's what's been interesting for me to see as a Presbyterian Reformed pastor. It has been interesting to see Presbyterian Reformed pastors yell at other Presbyterian Reformed pastors that the gospel isn't enough. Here are the facts, ladies and gentlemen. Our relationship with God goes in two directions. Most importantly, firstly, it goes vertical in our relationship with God. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those two are not in conflict. But there's a sense in which that our relationship with God should affect our relationship with one another. And my concern is that in the past, what happened to the liberal church was this. They gave up the deity of Jesus Christ. They gave up the inerrancy of God's word. They gave up the fact that there was absolute truth. And so all they were left with was social gospel. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Help the poor. There's nothing wrong with that. But if all you do is help the poor, feed the hungry, and make them comfortable, you're making people comfortable on their way to hell. There is absolute truth. And the truth is there's a one and only true God who's our creator, who's our maker. We're held responsible to him, and we're to submit our need to him in absolute obedience to him. And so as I talk with my friends that are Christians that happen to be black, I ask them, how do I navigate these waters? And every single one of them told me the exact same thing. Brother, just keep preaching the word, man. Just keep preaching the word. Don't let the devil let you get distracted. Your job is to preach the word. Now, here's how we get confused as a church. There are two contexts where the church functions. The Westminster Standards highlight this beautifully and succinctly. The first context of the church is the church gathered. That's what happens here on Sunday morning. That's what happens on Wednesday nights. But after the benediction is given, then we enter into the second context of the church, which is the church scattered. Why is that important? Because God gives us different marching orders based on the context. In the context of the church gathered, the church has been commissioned by God to do a specific work. Preach the word, administer the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, disciple people, grow them up in the faith, equip them to do the work of ministry. So that when we break the huddle on Sunday morning, on Wednesday nights, and we scatter, you serve Christ in the various ways that you find yourself throughout the week, in your occupation, as a spouse, as a parent, a grandparent, a neighbor, a friend. And you're able to speak the truth into people's lives and change the society that way. Here's the problem. Too many Christians want the church to solve all the world's problems as a church gathered. As if the church needs to solve all the world's problems with the pastor. You don't want me doing your medical things. When I pop a pimple, I pass out. You don't want the church gathered trying to do that. But here's what we do need to do. We need to disciple our men and women of the church. And we need to challenge and pursue careers in the medical field as lawyers, as law enforcement, in the military, as school teachers, so that their faith will inform and affect how they live and how they serve the community where they live. Knowing that there is an absolute truth, knowing that there's a heaven, there's a hell, and Jesus is the only way. That is the first truth we must cling to if we're going to navigate the waters where we find ourselves. The second truth we must cling to is this. Neutrality is a myth. Neutrality is a myth. And we see it here in this passage in verse 13. He says that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Now, that phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because earlier in Proverbs, we see repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here we are given an extra insight into the fear of the Lord, that the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is hatred of evil. In other words, if you fear God, your creator and your redeemer, you're going to hate what he hates. In other words, when it comes to moral issues, you cannot be neutral. Neutrality is a myth. Everyone has a bias. Remember that when you go to cast a vote for a politician. They have a bias. When you're watching the news, remember, they have a bias. When I stand up here to preach on Sunday mornings, I have a bias. Now, here's the key. It isn't bad to have a bias. You just want people to have the right bias. And you want people to be transparent about their bias. Now, I've been transparent with the church about my bias. I believe this is the Word of God. I believe God created everything by the power of his spoken word in 6 literal days, and it was all very good. I believe that Satan is real. I believe that we're all sinners deserving hell, that heaven is real, hell is hot, it lasts forever, and Jesus is the only way. I have a bias. Don't think for a second that someone is neutral when it comes to morality. The Apostle Paul himself says in Romans chapter 1 that neutrality is a myth. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Isn't there, when they see the truth, it's like, I could take it or live it. No, they suppress the truth. This week, I went on blacklivesmatter.com. I heard a lot of things about Black Lives Matter. I wanted to research it for myself. And here's one thing I will commend them for doing. They admit their bias. This is what it says on their website. "We are unapologetically black in our positioning." Thank you. Thank you for admitting your bias. Now, they also admit something else about their bias on there, which I cannot get behind. They admit that they're against the Judeo-Christian worldview, the Western worldview of the nuclear family. That's a problem for us Christians. We think the ideal is a husband, a wife, with a child or children. And I think that many of the problems that we're seeing in our nation is a result of the breakdown of the family. And a lot of the young men that are ending up in the prison system, if you do the statistics, did not have a solid male role model in the home. Now, I was blessed, and with one of my friends who's black, he shared with me that he was blessed that God provided both of us godly men repeatedly in our lives because of the churches we attended that kind of helped be the training wheels for us as we were trying to learn what it meant to be a man and a godly man. Don't be fooled. Neutrality is a myth. We're either with Christ or we're against him. The third truth this passage highlights for us that we need to cling to in these waters is this fact that everyone is created in God's image. Everyone is created in God's image. It's subtle, but in verse 4, wisdom says, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man." It's pretty amazing what's happening here. What's happening in the passage in the original language is this, that wisdom is calling out to all of mankind. In other words, she's saying, my benefits are for everyone. I'm not partial. I'm not prejudiced about who needs me. I'm not partial or prejudiced about who I will help. The wisdom of God is saying, I am helpful for everyone. Affirming the fact that God's word and God's truth is needed by everyone. Now, here is where I think solid, biblical Christian churches need to grow. We need to learn to love those that are different from us simply because they're created in the image of God. For example, I have people ask me all the time, Pastor Tanner, do you think homosexuality is a sin based on the Bible? Yes. Won't waver. Not going to waver. But that does not give me an excuse to not love my neighbor as myself. I assume that nearly every family in this sanctuary today has someone in their family who's either openly or privately a practicing homosexual. We need to love them. Doesn't mean you tolerate their behavior, doesn't mean you tolerate their lifestyle, but we have to learn how to love them, and we need to learn how to have conversations with them. If we're going to navigate the waters of our culture and our country, we don't bend on the truth. But just by loving someone doesn't mean you bend on the truth. Can I give you an example? For those of you that dip snuff, please don't take offense. There are many women that are married to men that dip snuff. And I've asked all of those women, do you love your husband? And they say, yes. And I ask them, do you like the fact that he chews? No. 100%. What are they doing? They're giving us an example of loving someone regardless of whether or not you agree with their behavior or their lifestyle. I think if the Christian biblical church could grow in that area, our witness for Jesus Christ would grow exponentially. It doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and, that we stand solidly for Bible truth, but we love people anyway. Here's how I view it. I think of it as velvet steel. Imagine a 45-pound dumbbell bar that you bench press in the gym. It takes a lot of weight for that thing to even begin to bend, but it won't break. But imagine it was covered in absolute black velvet. It would be soft and smooth. That's the way we need to view our walk with Jesus Christ. That we're firm in what we believe. We're firm in why we believe it. But we're winsome. We need to be that to navigate these waters that we're in today. The fourth truth we need to cling to is this, that God is just. God is just. We see that in verses 15 and 16 of our passage. Wisdom is talking about herself, and she says, by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. What's interesting in verse 15 and 16 is this, that the same Hebrew word that's translated here as justice is also the same Hebrew word translated as righteousness in other areas. What's the point? If you're righteous, you will be just. God is just. Why is God just? Because he's righteous. Because he's righteous, he's just. Every single governor, leader, president is ordained by God, and every single one of them will be held accountable to God someday based on whether or not they rule and govern in alignment with his Ten Commandments. And when our leaders and governors are going against God's Ten Commandments, we should speak out against them. But if they're in alignment with God's Ten Commandments, then we should be submissive, obedient, and supportive of them. Someone sent me a text message today after the first sermon. It said something like this. It said, 3 weeks ago, you had a pastor would experience these conversations in the same day. Pastor, why are you opening the church doors? And then that call would be followed by another, Another phone call, "Pastor, why aren't you opening the church doors?" 2 weeks ago, the question was, "Pastor, why aren't you speaking out against racism?" That phone call was followed by another phone call that said, "Pastor, why aren't you speaking out in support of policemen?" A week ago, the conversation was, "Pastor, why don't you make everyone wear masks?" And that phone call was followed by, "Pastor, I can't believe you're making everyone wear masks." And it showed the pastor say, "Lord, are you sure you don't want me to sell cars this week?" We are a divided country. And to be honest with you, while I have not been timid about some of these issues, but I have been taking time to try to watch and process. And here's what I'm noticing, and this is Tanner's thought about the issue of our country and where we are. I believe two things are happening simultaneously right now in our country. Number one, I think God is judging our country. When you spank your children or you punish your children, you're showing them love. But what is the most severe form of discipline you can show your child? This. When you go hands off and say, "Okay, I've told you where that's going to lead, but if you want to go that way, fine. Go that way and let's see how it works." I'm fearful that's where we are as a country. I'm fearful that God is saying, "Hands up, okay. You want to pursue that lifestyle for a while? Go after it. Let's see how it works out for you." The second thing that I'm persuaded is happening in our country is this. The reason why some people in our country are so violent and volatile and angry at the state is for this reason. They gave up a belief in God a long time ago. And so they put all the eggs of their basket into the government. Listen to the messianic overtones in the presidential election speeches this coming year. It will be vote for this person or vote for this person. They can resurrect the dead. They can walk on water. They can change water into wine. And so there are many people in our country that have given up a belief in God. And so they put all their faith in man, because when you give up a belief in God, all that you've got to depend on is yourself or one another. And the reason why so many in our country are angry and volatile in their anger is they have turned the United States of America into their idol. They feel that she has failed her. And what do you do with your idols? You demonize them. And you tear them down. And I'm fully persuaded that's where we are as a country. We have many that have idolized humanity. And in their foolishness, in their absolute foolishness, they're not convinced that God is the answer, that Christ is the answer, that the truth is the answer. They just think they have the wrong person in power. And what they'll see in the next person they idolize or the next form of government they idolize, it will disappoint them too. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Which brings me to the last truth we need to cling to, which is this, that Jesus is the answer. In verse 22 that's printed in your bulletin, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." Wisdom is speaking about herself here, that the God in his wisdom created the world. But there's no doubt that the scriptures highlight in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God incarnate. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is the answer. And as I talk to all of my friends that are Christians and happen to be black, they're fully persuaded that the ultimate solution to the problem we have in this country is not even a Republican or a Democrat. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, and the only one that can change the heart is God. One of the gentlemen I called is a gentleman by the name of James Blackshear, and I asked him for permission to share his story with you today. I called him up. I said, James, people are telling me I'm white privileged. He laughed. He said, did they not know you're from West Virginia? I said, thanks, James. James and I attended worship together in Covington, Georgia, the church I used to pastor before I came to Bartow. We were in a Bible study together, a men's Bible study group, that we grew closer to the Lord and closer to one another. I knew James was one of those friends I could call and have this difficult, uncomfortable conversation with him. He was one of the men who said, Tanner, I don't know if it's theological difference that separates us or what. And he asked me how many black folk worship with us on a regular basis here, and I was honest. He said, well, right now it's just me and my wife up here in Hopewell. There was another lady that used to worship there. It was black, and she moved because of her husband, his work. But he said this as we were getting ready to hang up. He said, you know, they laid hands on me and made me an elder back in February. I said, they did, James? He said, yeah, but we still got a long way to go. I said, James, are you going to church tomorrow on Sunday? He said, I am. I said, well, James, you know Hopewell's got a cemetery there. Oh, yeah, I know the cemetery. I said, have you ever walked through? He said, never have. I said, well, James, on Sunday, today, I want you, after worship, I want you to go outside by that picnic shelter we just built a couple years ago, and you're going to see there in the cemetery that there's a plaque. Have you ever seen that plaque? No. I said, well, that plaque is going to read, to the slaves buried here with unmarked graves. I said, James, there was a time in Hopewell's history where her slaves were buried in the church cemetery with an unmarked grave. But years later, someone said, that wasn't right. And so they paid to have a monument put there that said, to the slaves buried here with unmarked graves. He said, well, that's progress, ain't it? I said, it is. And I said, in James, this year, that church laid hands on you and made you, installed you and ordained you as an elder in the church, not because you were black, but because you were a godly man in the church. And there was a time in her church's history where it would not have mattered how godly you were, she still would not have laid hands on you and ordained you as an officer in the church. I said, so James, she may have a long way to go, but brother, look how far she's come. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It's sin. And the ultimate answer is the only answer. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this sweet hour of prayer. We are burdened by a world of care. This morning we're making all of our wants and wishes known in this season of distress and grief for our souls. And we're trying to find relief in you, Lord Jesus. If there be any racism in me, root it out. If there be any prejudice, any discrimination, root it out, Father. Because I want to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't want to please you by loving my neighbor as myself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.